Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word, I pray you would speak to us. I thank you, Father, for your holy word, that it is life, that it is strength, that it is help, that it is healing for our souls. Please, Lord, would you heal our soul? All that is dead to you, I pray that you'd breathe life to today. And that we would, by the strength and the power of your Spirit, be illuminated to your truth. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. And we'll be reading in Acts chapter 12 in just a minute. We'll be reading, I think we're going to read verses 12 through 19. Page 611, I think. 610, if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew, and we'll get there in just a minute. So we talked last week about the martyrdom, the death of the first of the 12 apostles. We've been studying in the book of Acts the story of the church of Jesus Christ in the first century, I don't want to take the time to review the whole book of Acts, but the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the church of Jesus Christ was given birth, and the people of Jesus Christ began progressively to take the word of God. And now we're at the point where they're reaching to places beyond the Holy Land and people beyond the Jewish people. But the 12 apostles who by Jesus were left commissioned to oversee his church, the first of those was killed by martyrdom. That was James. Stephen was the first believer or disciple of Jesus to die for his faith. And perhaps in the years that have come between his death in Acts chapter 7 and now others have died, but James is the first of the 12 to die for his faith in Jesus Christ. And according to church tradition, all of the apostles were eventually killed for their faith. So for a few weeks, we considered the expansion of the church of Jesus Christ. As I said a moment ago, the church began in Jerusalem approximately 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, and is now reaching to beyond the borders of the Holy Land. The scriptures informed us that people had carried the gospel to the region of Phoenicia, to the island of Cyprus, and to the Syrian city of Antioch. And the story of that expansion focuses chiefly on this church in Antioch, which was the first church, as I've been terming it, the first transcultural, multi-ethnic church to exist. First time in history that people of diverse ethnicities and diverse backgrounds have been joined together in one body. Prior to this, all of believers had been homogeneously Jewish people. So this is a significant, a hugely significant time and event for the church, and a great step forward in Jesus' mission for his church. And that mission is that his gospel, the gospel of his death and of his resurrection, be carried not only to every land, but the people of every land. Anything you do, or I do, anything that we do that's worthwhile is typically not without challenges. My mind's been on gardening lately, you know, hoping and praying that, you know, the winter will soon pass. Gardening's a lot of work, and there's a lot of challenges. I love it, but there's a lot. Weeds and bugs are a challenge, and I am hopeful that this severe winter is going to kill off some of our bug population. The point that I'm making is it was not an easy thing for the church to begin to expand into these areas and to expand particularly to a place where we have various cultures and moral issues. And these come into play heavily in the chapters that are to come. But the challenge that I think is evident in the 11th chapter was that these new converts in Antioch, a rapidly growing number of new converts who were, for the most part, prior to their conversion, unexposed to the Hebrew Scriptures, and thus scripturally illiterate. So you can imagine that a rapidly growing, multi-ethnic church of folks who are basically, who know nothing beyond the gospel message, which is the point at which salvation is found, but the other stuff's important, and we need to have a well-grounded basis in the Scripture. It's why we do the basics class. It's why we're here this morning. It's why our Bible studies. So to address this rapidly growing, biblically illiterate church, Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus team up and teach this church and spend an entire year with intensive training in the things of the Word. Okay? One of the things that we saw in this church in Antioch, that to me, to my mind, was beautiful, was that this Antioch church was greatly concerned. I pointed out when we talked about it, you know, this is the up-and-coming thing. This is the newfangled, the wave of the future for the church. But they were very concerned for those who had gone before them. They were very concerned for the first generation, the impoverished church that was in Jerusalem. And as a demonstration of that, they collect money and perhaps supplies to send to the impoverished and suffering Jerusalem church. And so Barnabas and Saul, who'd spent this year in Antioch, travel with this offering to the church in Jerusalem and to present this gift. And while they're there, they discover immediately that the persecution of the church that had begun with the stoning of Stephen has not ended. And in fact, Herod Agrippa has joined in that persecution. And there seems to be a lot of political calculation, but Herod has had James put to death by the sword. And when he finds that gains him favor with the non-believing Jews, he plans to engage in further persecution and has Peter arrested with the intent of putting Peter on a public trial. Okay, that's what he had intended to do. Peter's in jail. That's the plan, but instead, God intervened. God sends an angel to help Peter escape from jail. And we read about it last week, and we'll read it again today and see how that continues to play out. This, when Peter's released from jail, is really one of the more humorous events of the book of Acts, I think. I hope you see the humor in it that I do. There are funny places in the Bible, you know. God's got a sense of humor, and there's a lot of times, you know, that you should laugh when you read the scripture. And we're not always trained that way. You know, the scriptures are to be treated with respect and dignity, of course, but sometimes laughter's part of respect and dignity. Mm-hmm. So we're going to read Acts chapter 12. I will read, you know what, I'll read verse 6 just for the context, but we're mostly concerned with verses 12 through 19. So Acts chapter 12, verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. The angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guard and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and he said, "Now I know without doubt that the Lord sent his angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed and ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left them for another place. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. This is the word of the Lord. And I didn't mean to say that the execution of those guards was the humorous part of that event, but Since we didn't talk about the escape last week, the great escape, let me take just a minute and briefly just review what happened there. Okay, Peter is in jail, awaiting trial, sleeping between two guards, and he's got chains on both of his wrists, and presumably those chains were attached to the guards. This is typically how a prisoner would be held if he was under guard. They'd be chained to the guard. And remember that in the spirit of showmanship, Herod's planning to put on a spectacle with Peter. And so he's assigned a total of 16 soldiers to watch over Peter. Four groups of four guys, so that Peter's under 24-hour surveillance personally by four guards. And I presume that the two other soldiers in this squad that Peter's not sleeping between are the sentries that guard the entrance. So an angel appears, and he gives Peter a nudge, and he wakes him up, and he tells him to get up, and the chains fall from his wrist. He's to put on his clothes and his sandals. It was typical for prisoners to be held naked, and told by the angel to follow, and the gate of the prison opens, and voila, they're on the street. Great escape. And then the angel suddenly disappears. But the entire time this is happening, Peter really genuinely believes that this is not happening. He thinks that, he perceives that, he's having a vision. And then when the angel disappears, he comes to the sudden realization that this is actually real, and he says that the way he describes it, the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. So this is the first of the first 11 verses of the Acts chapter 12. We have one of Jesus' apostles put to death, James, by the sword for the sake of Christ. And one of his apostles miraculously delivered from prison, and his martyrdom postponed for quite a while. So I mentioned last week that the question everyone wants to ask is why? Why is one rescued and the other is killed? But the question that the Bible challenges me with when I consider these things is not why this one lived and why this one died, but whether I live or whether I die, will I bring glory to Christ? By my living and by my dying, will I express the same sentiment Paul so beautifully expressed in Philippians chapter 1? He said this, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I want you to recognize this. Paul said, I will only be ashamed. My only shame in life will be if Christ is not exalted. If I'm put to death, it will not be a shame to me. If I live and serve, it will not be a shame to me. If I am in chains and in prison, it will not be a shame to me. If I am mocked and spit upon and beaten, it will not be a shame to me. But the only shame that may come to me is that Christ would not be exalted. May that be true of my life. That the one thing that I am eager for, Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that now, as always, Christ will be exalted. And if that happens, I won't be ashamed. If I'm poor, if I'm rich, if I'm sick, if I'm well, if I exalt Christ, there is no shame. So James died for the faith, and in his death, Christ is exalted. Peter escaped prison and for the furtherance of the gospel, and in his life, Christ is exalted. Okay, and then the story progresses, and this is where I believe the scene gets comical. It begins in the home of Mary, called the mother of John, who's also called Mark. There are so many names in the Bible that are shared by so many people. Mary is one of them. John is another. Simon. There's just lots of people. And I'm looking around, and it's like, okay, we have two Aprils here today. We have two Georges here. So you encountered that thing a lot in the scripture. There were common names. And so it's a good thing that we have ways to distinguish between which John we're talking about. We've got John the Baptist, and we've got John the beloved disciple. This John is often called John Mark. He's the author of the Gospel of Mark, and he becomes very active in missionary work in future chapters, and we'll read more about him. So it's his mother, Mary, who's opened her home for the church to gather and pray for Peter, who is in prison. And just a note, I don't know that I've said this yet, but in the first century and even beyond, it was pretty common practice for the church to meet in people's homes. That was the typical meeting place for homes. And if you have a large city with a large population of Christians, there would be several homes throughout the city in which people would gather. And the way that it was viewed, the way the scripture views it, is that the entire population of that city comprised one church, but that church had various meeting places, okay? Homes, for the most part. So Mary, it seems, is probably the host of a home church, a gathering in her home, a private home. She's the mother of John Mark, and she was probably living in a large home with a large gathering area. There's speculation, no proof of this, but there's speculation that this room in her house where the church was gathered to pray might have been the upper room, the Last Supper in Pentecost fame, but it's Mary's home. So Peter shows up at this house where many believers have gathered to pray for one thing, him. And he knocks on the outer entrance. Presumably there's a courtyard separating this outer entrance in the house. And a servant girl by the name of Rhoda goes to answer the door. And immediately she recognizes Peter. Peter's here. And in her excitement, she runs back into the house and leaves Peter standing, knocking at the door, right? She failed to let him in. So Peter's left at the door knocking. All the while, in the house is an argument going on over who's actually at the door, right? That's what's happening. Peter's at the door. You're crazy. Peter's in prison. No, really, he's at the door. And then somebody has this. I have no clue what this means. It must be his angel. And all the while, Peter stands at the door knocking. So here's a novel idea. Let's go to the door and have a look, see who's there. So I kind of just envision this, the church that's gathered in Mary's house, just kind of maybe all together going toward the door to see who's there, Peter or his angel or Rhoda's imaginary friend. But they open the door and Peter's standing there free. Okay, when they see Peter, they are astonished. They're astonished. They've gathered in Mary's home to pray for Peter, to pray for his deliverance. And when their beloved brother Peter shows up, he's arrested by Herod, likely to be put to death, and God answers their prayer. And they're astonished. They can't believe it, right? Have you ever been astonished when God answered a prayer? God actually did something that you asked him to do, and you're like, ah. Debbie said this at rehearsal this week, you know. She prayed for her dryer once and God healed her dryer. Now that may seem strange, but I prayed for my car once and God healed my car. And I remember the event clearly. A friend of mine whose mother was very ill, borrowed my car to drive to Florida. And he called me from Tennessee or Kentucky on the way home and said, your car blew up. He said, I took it into the shop and they said it'll be $1,500 for a new engine. And I don't have $1,500, you know. So I had him rent a U-Haul thing, and I don't know if you rent, I don't remember the details, it's been 15 years ago. And he comes and he drops my car off in front of my apartment over on Water Street. And that very morning, and I'm stressed and distressed, and what am I going to do, you know. I don't have $1,500 and I got a beast, old beast of a car that blew up. And I was showering, actually. You ever talk to God in the shower? He listens there, too. And I remember saying the words, God, I don't believe that you heal cars. Those were my words. I don't believe that you heal cars. That's just not what you do, you know. But I got no choice but to ask you. And I went out and I started my car that morning and drove it for 2 years without a problem ever. Finally gave it away to Cars for Kids, you know. I had a couple come to me once, a married couple, and say, you know, we've not been able to have a baby. We've been diagnosed as not capable of conceiving. Would you pray for us? And I prayed for them, and they come back sometime later. Guess what? We're pregnant. I'm like, God, get out. You're not really. Astonished, shocked. When you ask God to do something, and he does it. And you know he does. He does do some of the things we ask him for in miraculous ways. And what I see here is this kind of refutes the idea that the chief determining factor in whether my prayer is answered in the way I hope or not is the level of faith that I have. And I think a lot of times people are put on a great guilt trip by being told you just didn't have enough faith. If you had had more faith, God would have answered your prayers. So we ought not put that kind of guilt trip on other people. I've had people say, you know, it's on them. I feel guilty because I didn't have enough faith. Sometimes God answers prayer when your faith is like flatlined. You know, we should ask God for the things we have need of. We really should. The scriptures, you know, Jesus taught us, give us this day our daily bread. You're supposed to ask God for the things you have need of. And sometimes when you ask him for a miracle, you just step back and you say, okay, God, how you answer this, I'm going to leave to your providence. But I'm asking you. So the commotion dies down on Peter's arrival. And he tells them how the angel had come and rescued him. And before leaving, he tells the gathered assembly, tell James and the brothers about this. Okay, so like John, that we talked about a minute ago, there are lots of James in the New Testament. The James who was recently killed is James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. Jesus gave them the name Sons of Thunder, one of the 12 apostles. This James that is mentioned here is James, the brother of Jesus. So you may recall that in the Gospels, Jesus' brothers, his family, was pretty skeptical about his claim to be Messiah. Times they mocked him over that. But this thing happened called the resurrection, and it kind of gave a little credence to Jesus' claims. And so his skeptical brothers believe, and James, one of his brothers, becomes a significant leader in the Jerusalem church. In fact, James will preside over the great Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. So when Peter says, tell James and the brothers about this, I take it to mean that he's talking about his fellow apostles, the brothers, and James, the brother of Jesus, thus placing James in very close association with the apostles and a significant leadership role in the Jerusalem church. And then Peter leaves that gathering. So the story concludes back in Herod's jail. Morning light reveals a missing prisoner. Something got moved in the night. You ever find something where it shouldn't be, and you're just like, I came home from visiting my parents after Christmas, and my coffee grinder is wound up and up in the top of my cabinet, and I'm like, no, my coffee grinder is always on my countertop. I never put it up there. How did it get there? And I asked, nobody could account for it, but sometimes things are just not where you thought they were. Peter wasn't where they thought he was. No sign of Peter even after a thorough search. And this results in the execution of the guards who had misplaced him. And this was common practice among the Romans in the Roman Empire. If you are put over a prisoner and he escapes, you're executed as a result of that. So as we come to the conclusion of the event, watching the hand of God sustain and cause the persecuted church to grow and thrive even in the midst of their suffering. My mind goes back several chapters, several years in fact, that have elapsed since words were spoken by Gamaliel to his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel, who said to them, "Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." And so Herod is most recent among those who decide to fight against God. Saul of Tarsus had done it. These are people who went up against the throne of God. Lucifer had gone up against the throne of God. I want to tell you something. Going up against the throne of God is a very stupid idea. It's a really bad idea. To live in rebellion against the throne of God will not result in anything good for you. Better that we bow down, that we bend our knee, that we not wage war against God in our lives, but that we wage war against our own rebellion. If there is any rebellion in me, I do well to wage war against my rebelliousness, to bring into submission to Christ every arena of my life. Because we'll read about Herod's end next week. And he, like his father, had the choice when confronted with the Lord Jesus. It was his father who had Jesus stand before him at his trial. Now he's taken Jesus' apostle and planning to put him at trial. But he has this choice that he's confronted with: to yield to the lordship of Jesus or to resist his lordship. Happy is the man who bends his knees before the lordship of Jesus. Happy is the woman, happy is the child who yields to the lordship of Jesus. And I want to just say, you know, probably all of you here have said yes to the lordship of Jesus, but there are parts of me that continue to say, yeah, not that part. Yeah, you're Lord Jesus, but not that part. That's one I want to continue to have say over. That's one I'm not ready to yield. Happy is the one who bends his knee to the lordship of Jesus. Cursed, bound for a whole lot of hurt in this life. You know it. You've been there. Bound for a whole lot of hurt in this life. And if one is persistent in rebellion against the sovereign Lord in the life to come, it's not pretty. Rebellion against the Lord does not result in pretty. So James died for the sake of the gospel, and Peter lived for the sake of the gospel, and faced hardship, and eventually faced death himself. But they're both happy men today. They're both happy men today. Herod persisted in his rebellion, and his end was not happy. So I conclude by just saying to each of us and to myself, submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ in every arena of my life is for my good. It is beneficial. And it is the lie of my flesh. It is the lie of the sinful nature that freedom is found in rebellion.